tonight with you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and hopefully try to take in both the verses of chapter 3 and the verses of chapter 4 together. Perhaps I might just read part of both chapters to save us a little time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love and steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now we've been trying to study this second letter to Timothy under three headings. First of all, you remember we looked at chapter 1 under the general heading of the minister as the man of God. Then we looked together at chapter 2 under the heading of the minister as the pastor of the flock. And I promised that tonight we would try to look together at chapters 3 and 4 under the general heading of the minister as the preacher of the word and the preacher of the gospel. And that means really that I want to take Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 as the kind of centerpiece of our exposition tonight. But in a sense, while it would be tempting simply to concentrate our attention especially on these first two verses of 2 Timothy 4, I do want also to try to fulfill the remit that's been given to me by covering, at least in some general way, the rest of the points that are made in the course of the two chapters. And I think we can most helpfully do that by thinking about these two chapters in general as the kind of context in which this great charge comes to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to preach the word of God. Now we've seen, I think, something of the pattern that emerges in this letter, at least it's a pattern that Paul uses elsewhere and seems to employ again in this personal letter to Timothy. And that is that he presents to Timothy both the demands of a gospel ministry And then, in order to help him exercise himself in those demands, he outlines to Timothy something of the encouragements that are given to him in order to enable him to fulfill the charge that God has given to him. And therefore I want to think first of all in chapter 3 about some of the motives that lie behind this solemn charge that Timothy is given in chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. And if you look at the opening verses of chapter 3, you'll see that the motives that are presented to Timothy are essentially twofold. One reason why it is so important for him to preach the word and to be urgent in season and out of season is simply because of the difficulty of the times in which he lives. That is indeed such an important motive that the apostle really repeats it in chapter 4 verse 3 when he says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. Now the fact of the difficulty of the times in which we live is sometimes taken as an excuse for not preaching the word and for not being instant and urgent in season and out of season. I'm sure many of us have this temptation as we perhaps look back to our forefathers and we think about the kind of ministry that they exercised. Perhaps we have some favourite forefather and we are tempted to think about those days that they were particularly godly, or that it was particularly easy and amenable for them to be urgent in season and out of season. People expected it of them, or people were hungry for the word. Sometimes indeed we are tempted to think of that in terms of the apostolic age as well. But you notice that Paul gives us no excuse in that direction. Indeed, the motivation for preaching the gospel, or at least one of them as far as Timothy is concerned, is the very fact that the times are difficult, that the times are dangerous, the very fact that there is teaching on the go that is unacceptable to the orthodox Christian believer. That is not a reason for holding back on the gospel. It's not a reason for soft peddling the message of Scripture, and it is certainly not a reason for ceasing to be urgent in season and out of season. On the contrary, it is one of the great motives, the lost condition of men, the opposition that there is to the gospel. These are among the motives that Paul lays before Timothy for being urgent and for preaching nothing more and nothing less than the word of God. Now Paul makes this clear in chapter 3 in verse 1, where he urges Timothy to understand that in the last days there will be times of stress. Now of course when he speaks about the last days, he means the days between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his heavenly kingdom and his return into this world as the great Lord and King and Saviour and Judge. So that in that sense Timothy was already living in the last days. And we, like Timothy, are also living in the last days. And the point that Paul makes is that during these last days, there will come times of stress. In other words, in the view of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the sequence of Christian history is not all equal, but that there are, during the last days, particular times that are characterized by what Paul calls stress. Now you know that the New Testament employs two words for time. It employs the word chronos, which is the kind of time that we speak of when you say to me, what is the time? And I say, the time is 8:10. And it uses the word kairos, which conveys the idea of a time that is filled with a peculiar significance. So that if you say to me, what time is it? And I say it's tea time, then that's a kairos, It's a time that's filled with special significance for my stomach. It's the time that I expect my stomach to be filled with my tea. And of course, the word that Paul uses here is not the word chronos. He's not thinking that there will be times from the 5th of June until the 9th of September that will be times of stress. He's thinking that there will be periods during the history of the church that will be characterized by, as I say, what he calls stress. Now, this word stress is, as far as I can see, only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's employed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 28, when Matthew describes the two Gadarene demoniacs as being almost unbearable. The expression he actually uses in the English versions is something like, depending on your version, no one was able to pass that way. In other words, a situation was created with which ordinary men under ordinary circumstances were unable to cope. The situation was beyond a man's capacity to deal with. And so Paul says to Timothy that one of the reasons he and others after him need to preach the word of God is because there will be seasons during the whole of Christian history that are characterized by a fierceness of ungodliness that is, in human terms, absolutely uncontrollable. And that, let it be said again, is not a time to step back and to hide the gospel. It's a time to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word. It's not a time when our lives and our ministries are to be determined by the circumstances in which we live, but rather we are to be urgent in season and out of season. And indeed our ministry is to carry the work of convincing and rebuking as well as exhorting. And there is no way that the minister of God's word can escape from that tremendous responsibility. And that is why the apostle says to Timothy that this is something that he is to understand. He doesn't quite indicate here that the time in which Timothy is living is a time of stress, but he indicates that Timothy may well experience such a time, and those who follow after him certainly will experience such a time. And that is why we need to understand the character of Christian history, so that when times of stress come, we are equipped in terms of insight and understanding, and almost in terms of expectation that these things are going to happen. It will not simply be experience in the day of stress that will enable us to cope with it. It will be knowledge and understanding and insight and a development in biblical sympathy and maturity alone that will enable us as ministers of God's word to be able to cope with such a time. Now, I think it's important that we not only realize that this is something that takes place in the macrocosm of Christian history. It's something that also takes place in the microcosm of Christian experience. And it is true for Timothy, as for us, that not only in the larger sense of the economy of God throughout the Christian ages will there come periods of historical stress, but in the individual Christian's life, in the pastor's life, just as the whole course of redemptive history is mirrored and reflected in the microcosm of the believer's experience, so this is true as well. And in the course of our Christian experience as pastors, we will discover that there are special times of stress. And we need to understand something of their character and have this sense of expectation, so that we are not taken unawares, but that we are waiting and watching for the work that Satan tries to accomplish in our hearts and in our congregations. There are certainly times when every Christian pastor, like Pilgrim, you remember, in the Pilgrim's Progress, finds that he has to walk through a path that is guarded by two lions that seem to be uncontrollable. And we need to be able to learn to see the chains of God in times like that, to recognize His control and to have His wisdom if we are going to be able to stand in such an evil day and preach the word of God with faithfulness and with power. Now Paul goes on in verse 2 and the verses that follow to characterize these times of stress by describing the kind of men who will fill them with significance. And he says that these days of stress are marked by the lives of evil and ungodly men who basically live in contradiction of the great commandment. Instead of loving God, Paul tells us they are lovers of themselves. Instead of being lovers of their neighbors, they are lovers of money. And instead of being lovers of self, as the great commandment properly encourages us to be, these men turn out to be lovers of pleasure in the pejorative sense as far as the scripture is concerned. That is, their love of pleasure in verse 4 is essentially destructive of the divinely ordained love of self. Paul says that these are the kinds of characters that are thrown up in days of stress, and indeed in some instances create those very days of stress. And this, he says, is evidenced in the fundamental dispositions of such men. They are proud, they are arrogant, and they are abusive. It's evidenced in their willful destruction of love and of human loyalty. They are disobedient to parents, they are ungrateful, they are unholy, they are inhuman, they are implacable, and they are slanderers. And it's evidenced also in their perverse attention to the destruction of human life. They are profligate, they are fierce, they are haters of good, they are treacherous, they are reckless, and they are swollen with conceit. And it's not easy to minister God's word when men like that create times of stress. We must remember this apostolic command that in such days it is all the more our duty and our responsibility to proclaim the word of God and the blessed deposit of the gospel the way we have received it, and neither add to it nor withdraw from it, nor in any sense water down our responsibilities to it. We are to cope with these situations when men holding the form of religion deny the power of it. The simple apostolic command at the end of verse 5 is this: avoid such people. We are to avoid them. But then Timothy is not only to preach the word because of the character of the times, but he is also to preach the word because of the rise of false teachers. And isn't it true that these two things always go together? The ungodliness of the world and the rise of false teaching and false teachers. Among them, he says in verse 6, are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now I'd be very surprised indeed if that description doesn't conjure up the memory of somebody that you have met somewhere during your Christian experience. Someone who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Perhaps we are tempted to say that men who are false prophets and false apostles and teachers who are involved in dealing with such people are relatively harmless. But notice what Paul says in verse 8: as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Paul encourages him to deal with them, to be able to cope with them, and to be encouraged to believe that they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And of course these men, these false teachers, are recognized by their fruits. And their fruits in this case, in particular in verse 6, their fruits are that they make their way into households and capture weak or silly women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. I'm sure you must have noticed that kind of character and that kind of false teacher appearing in the days in which we live. Dr. Guthrie Riley comments on this verse that perhaps seems offensive to some ladies. Scott supposes these women lacked moral substance rather than brains, but the context does not appear to suggest that their intelligence was very remarkable. Well, Timothy was not to be naive in all this. He was to understand that there would be times of stress, times of ungodliness and false teachers, times that would be characterized by opposition to the gospel. And that, he declares, is the time when we need to consecrate ourselves to this great charge to preach the word of God in all its fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The second great motive Paul gives Timothy to preach the word is found in verses 10 through to the end of the chapter at verse 17. It's one thing to understand that there will be times of stress in the last days, and it's quite another thing to be able to deal with the situation. Paul tells Timothy in these verses that his primary concern as a minister of God's word is for the faithful exercise of his office as a minister and for his faithful response to the duties that God has specially laid upon his heart and upon his life. And in order to help Timothy to cope with this situation, and you remember from our first study, we can imagine how difficult Timothy would find it to cope with a situation like that. Some of us perhaps feel that we would find this an almost unbearable situation. Well, Timothy was certainly in the same category. As far as he was concerned, a time of stress was a time of stress. But no personality peculiarity, no weakness of our natural disposition in any sense lightens the burden that God has given to us. But in order, in a sense, to lighten the burden, Paul gives him these wonderful encouragements. He tells him to remember, to think about the way in which God has prepared him for this ministry. And seeing that God's hand has been upon him, that God has led him, that God has fed him, that God has provided for all his needs in order that he might be equipped as a man of God. Timothy, in a sense, is to take the whole armor of God so that he might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in the evil day. Now, in these verses, Paul mentions three things that ought to be encouragements to his beloved Timothy. The first, in verses 10 to 13, is the apostle's own example. He says in verse 10, "You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness," and so on. The word "observed" is the same word that Luke uses, you remember, at the beginning of his gospel, when he tells us that he has tried to make an account of the things that he has closely followed and scrutinized and examined. Now that's the idea that Paul is conveying to Timothy. He's reminding him that he saw the ministry of the apostle at close quarters. He saw Paul's faith and Paul's love. He saw Paul's persecutions. He saw the way in which Paul himself coped with times of stress. He was an eyewitness of the apostolic sufferings. And he has learned from that what it means to be a servant of God in a time of stress and testing. And not only has he seen how the apostle had coped with situations like that, verse 11, his persecutions and sufferings, what befell him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, he has also seen the end of verse 11, that from all of these the Lord had delivered him. So he has seen these two wonderful things. He has seen the grace of God in the apostle's life, and he has seen the delivering and protecting power of God in the apostle's experience. Paul uses the same verb, ruine, towards the end of chapter 4, when he is confident that the Lord will once again rescue him from every evil and save him for his heavenly kingdom. It's the same word that's employed in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, bring us not into the test, but deliver us from evil. Paul had demonstrated in his life, and had seen demonstrated, and Timothy had observed it at close quarters, that not only was God able to make the apostle faithful, but God was faithful to his word, and God would sustain him and uplift him and protect him, and in every day of temptation would provide for him a way of deliverance. So he is to be encouraged to this ministry by the example of the apostle. And if we have had the privilege of some kind of apostolic example, then that is one of the greatest encouragements God can give us to minister his word. If we have seen that God is able to hold on to a man through thick and thin, through discouragement and persecution, through times of personal difficulty, if we have seen that God is able to deliver the godly in all times of temptation, then that works something into our soul. And we are able to take that as an encouragement that the God who has preserved our brethren in Christ and those who have gone before, and who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion for the day of Jesus Christ. And in the second place under this heading, Paul gives him another encouragement, and that is in verses 14 and 15, the teaching that he had received in early life. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy had been spiritually educated by Lois. He had been educated in godly matters by Eunice. And he had surely been helped in his understanding of the gospel by the Apostle Paul himself. "Remember," says Paul, "those from whom you learned the gospel. Remember the way you saw it demonstrated in their lives. Remember the providences of God towards those who have been so near to you. Remember from whom you have learned it, not because of their authority, but because of their godliness. Remember what the word of God is able to do in sustaining men in dark days. Take that as a great encouragement that what he has done in others he is able to do in you." So Paul points him not simply to the power of God to rescue men, but to the providence of God to train men and to lead men and to guide men. How sad it is that sometimes one hears Christian people who have been brought up in believing homes saying that they wish that they had been brought up in an unconverted home. We are to remember from whom we learn the apostolic truth, because it will sustain us in our weariness. There are very few greater privileges in this world than the privilege that Timothy was given, as Calvin says, of being able to suck in godliness with his mother's milk. What a great responsibility that lays upon our shoulders, if that has been our singular privilege. Then the third encouragement to Timothy, in verses 16 to 17, is quite simply the reliability of the Holy Scriptures. Timothy is able to take hold of the sword of the Spirit because it is breathed out or inspired by God, and it is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He says that because the Scriptures are inspired, they are therefore profitable for these four things, and they are therefore sufficient to make the man of God whole in the ministry of the word. They enable him to be proficient for every good work. Now you notice that in these well-known words, Paul singles out four different areas in which the word of God is an encouragement to the minister of the word. The Scriptures are profitable, first of all, for teaching or for doctrine, that is to say, for the teaching of the truth of God, particularly applied to the mind of the man of God. They're profitable for reproof, that is to say, they work into the heart and into the conscience of the man of God. They're profitable for correction, which is almost certainly a medical metaphor, that is to say, they are profitable in order to bring healing to the soul. They're profitable in the fourth case for training in righteousness, that is to say, they bring development and maturity of Christian character. And Paul is saying in these so vital verses that the word of God in the hands of the man of God, the minister of God's word, is primarily able to equip him to be a man of God. That is to say, the Scriptures primarily equip the man of God before they become the equipment of the man of God. It is the very word of God that he uses as his equipment in ministry. That is, first of all, to equip him in his own soul and in his own life. And that's a very important principle that Paul emphasizes on more than one occasion. You remember the principle, take heed to yourself and then to your teaching. That is to say, we sit under God's word ourselves. We are judged by God's word ourselves. We allow God's word to penetrate our minds. We allow it to touch our consciences. We allow it to mold our character. We allow it to heal our souls. And it is thus equipped that we are able to use it as equipment in the ministry, in order that men and women may be brought under the same saving influences. And that's a very wonderful thing. There can't be very many callings in which that can be true and that great principle can hold, but it is certainly true of the ministry. It is only when the word of God comes to our own hearts with power that it can really, at least consistently, go to the hearts of other men and women with the same power. You remember those words perhaps of Robert Bolton, the great Westminster divine, I never taught a godly point, but first I wrought it in my own heart. That's something we need to learn. It's a glorious encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy, but it's a great challenge as well that puts us on the floor. Is this true of you as you minister God's word? You bring no point of godly doctrine to the people. You bring no reproof, no correction. You bring no vision of the glory of Christ without first bowing before God's authority and his word in your own heart and receiving from him by his Spirit, that great ministry that makes us equipped for every good work. And I'm sure it's true, if I may say this simply in the passing, I'm sure it's true that we need to think again and again and again about the implication of these words for our lives and especially for our ministries. There are perhaps few passages in the whole of the New Testament that will more affect the matter and the manner of our ministry than these words. Do we really believe this to be true? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it is profitable to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. I'm sure if some of us take our own present attitudes and the thoughts that we have about the ministry, I'm sure if we allow these words of the Apostle Paul's to permeate our thinking, to direct our understanding and to bring illumination, we will discover that they may well turn the whole of our future ministry upside down. They are vital words. Does the Word of God alone equip me for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? Do I really believe that it is profitable and sufficient in order to equip me for every good work? That's a great encouragement. And that's why Paul turns at the beginning of chapter 4 in verses 1 to 5 to single out the great charge that he brings to Timothy to preach God's word. You'll notice, as I mentioned earlier, in verses 3 and 4, Timothy is reminded again of the great necessity. He's reminded of the context in which he is to preach God's word. It's a context of evil men and a context of ungodliness. But it's not only a context of ungodliness and evil men. It's in the context of the presence of God. It's in the context of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is our judge. And it's in the context of the glorious triumph of the kingdom of God. And that's, if ever a word came from the apostle's lips to encourage us and at the same time to bring us low, that's surely it. As we seek to go out with God's word, as week by week in the future you will be coming to your people to bring to them the very word of the living God. What an important thing it is that we realize that we have been charged in the presence of the ruler of the world, of the Lord God Almighty, who made heaven and earth, who brought everything into being. What a solemnizing thought it is to look forward to the judgment seat of Christ and know that we will have to answer for every stray word. And know that at the same time, before that judgment seat of Christ, we may hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As with broken hearts we stand before him, conscious of the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, and yet bathed in his forgiveness, justified by his blood, and brought to works of righteousness by his grace. And not only that, says Paul, we are to go forth with the word of God in the light of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. How easily we get depressed and discouraged. How easily we feel that the gospel is failing, or that we are failing, or the church is failing. Paul encourages Timothy to look forward not only to the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his return and to the establishment of his throne of judgment. He encourages him to look forward to his appearing and his kingdom, when he will reign and establish his righteousness and his peace forever and ever. For the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The gospel will triumph. We are on the side of Jesus Christ. We are following him who has come from heaven in his glorious power, and whose name will endure forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow to him, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore we go forth in the triumph of the gospel, in the assurance of the victory of Christ, knowing that he is Lord, and that he will demonstrate his lordship through the preaching of our frail and feeble and sinful lips. Therefore we are charged in his presence to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to convince and to rebuke and to exhort, and to be unfailing in patience and in teaching. And you see, brethren, this is to be the character of our preaching ministry. There are, I think, if my arithmetic is correct, 8 different marks of the preaching ministry mentioned here. The first is that it is to be scriptural. The man of God is to preach the word of God. And that scriptural preaching, that preaching the word of God, not only means that we are to preach in general terms the message of the scriptures, but we are to preach the scriptures in a scriptural way. We are to preach them with scriptural balance, and we are to preach them with scriptural graces. And that's not only a very exhausting thing to do, but it's the most glorious challenge and adventure and romance in the whole wide world. There is nothing that stretches the mind and the emotions and the will of any man the way the ministry of God's word does. There is nothing like scriptural preaching to raise us to the heights and to bring us to the depths. And it is to this that we are called, to preach the word of God, to come to men and women with a word that God has sent, that God has inspired, that God has given, that God has delivered into our puny hands, to bring to men and women the message of salvation in all its fullness and in all its power. Let us not simply be content with preaching what we think is the basic message of the scriptures. Let us endeavor together to grasp the whole of the deposit of the gospel and to preach it with scripturalness, in our lives and in our minds and in our characters and in the whole of our ministry. And we are to preach the word, says Paul, with urgency. That is to say, we cannot preach to our people or to any people as though it were a matter of indifference to us whether they accepted the gospel or not. Nor are we to preach the gospel to them as though it were a matter of secondary importance to us. We are to preach the gospel, says Paul, in season and out of season. And that surely doesn't simply mean whether it is convenient or not for our hearers. It surely means whether it is convenient or not for us. There is no time in the life of the Christian preacher when it is inconvenient for him to preach the gospel. He is to be urgent in season and out of season. And that's a very high calling indeed. Our ministry of preaching God's word is, in the third place, to be convicting. We are to convince men, or to convict men in their consciences of the truth of the word of God. And that, of course, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That means that our preaching must have application. That is to say, our preaching should be in that manner that will affect the consciences of men. Now, we thank God that that is not something that is simply given to our charge. That is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. But if we are to obey the ordinances of God and the commands of God to preach His word in a scriptural fashion, it means that one of our responsibilities is to apply God's word to the hearts, to the consciences of those who listen to us. And that, as the Westminster Directory properly says, brings difficulty to the flesh. There is no part of preparation more difficult to most of us than the application of the word of God to the conscience of the listener. Because first of all, if we are to apply it to the conscience of the listener, it must be applied to our own consciences and hearts. And that, of course, is rather a different thing from what we sometimes speak about as a man being practical. Paul is not speaking here simply about practical ministry. He is speaking about ministry that finds its way into the very depths of a man's being and touches him there to the quick. And we are not to be ashamed of that kind of ministry. Then in the fourth place, our preaching is to be admonitory. We are to admonish our people. And that means, of course, that we need not only the grace of God, but the mercy of God and the wisdom of God and the faithfulness of God. There ought to be few things in our preaching ministry more painful to us than the admonitory use of the word of God. That ought to hurt us. That ought to bring tears to our eyes as we sit ourselves under its admonition. Then in the fifth place, our preaching is to be exhortatory. We are not only to convince and rebuke, we are to exhort. And the verb, of course, is parakaleo. It's the word that is so often used for the idea of encouragement. It's, of course, from which the paraclete comes. We are to share in this sense in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to be workers together with God. We share in the ministry of the Spirit, and we need also to share in the character of the ministry of the Spirit. And that means that we are to encourage those who are weak. We are to comfort those who are without strength. We are to bring hope to those who sit in darkness and hopelessness. Perhaps some of us by nature find that a good deal more difficult than others. We all need to bow before God to pray for the wisdom and the insight and the grace of spirit that will enable us to be truly exhortatory in our ministry. Then we are to preach the word of God with patience. The truth of God is spiritual truth, and the people of God are sheep. And you never feed sheep by stuffing meat down their throat. People of God, we are told in Scripture, are the children of God. And if you don't have any children of your own who are perhaps a little grown up, I commend to you to take the first opportunity you can get to find someone else's baby in your arms and to feed that baby and learn what it means to have patience in feeding. I suppose it's true that all of us by nature want to do things a good deal more quickly than we need to. But one of the bad effects of that in our preaching ministry of God's word is quite simply that we can lose patience with our people. Someone who was saying to me not so very long ago that their daughter had come in from a service in the church at night and had said to his wife, Why was Daddy so angry with the people tonight? It's a very humbling thing. We're not to be angry with our people. We are to be patient. And then we are to be didactic. We are to learn the truth from us. We are to explain the Word of God to us. We are to open the Scriptures to them and make the Scriptures plain. And in the eighth instance, in verse 5, our preaching, our whole ministry is to be exemplary, so that the people themselves will learn to expound God's Word to their own hearts, and so that those who may be called to share in the ministry of God's Word in public will learn by experience what is involved in preaching God's Word, so that, as Timothy observed the Apostle Paul, in the economy of God others may observe us in all our weakness and our frailty, and may yet be able to follow the example of their pastor in his public ministry. And that brings us really to the closing verses of chapter 4, and to that conglomeration of verses that I think perhaps we might suitably understand under the general heading of the glories of the preaching ministry. Because there's nothing more glorious in the whole world than the privilege of preaching the gospel. And it's quite evident from these words in the end of this great epistle, these words that have so often been maligned by those who have no spiritual understanding and no appreciation of the way the Spirit of God works. It's evident from these closing words and the salutations of them that the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of glory abode on the Apostle Paul as he languished there in prison in Rome. He speaks, you notice, towards the end of the chapter about the present fellowship of the gospel that he enjoys with all its joys and sorrows. And what an amazing catalogue of pastoral experience it holds. We saw yesterday that the essential pattern of the pastor's life, as the essential pattern of the believer's life, is that our glory here is to share in the risen power of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And we see exactly that in the glory of the Apostle Paul. Verse 10, for example, the sadness of the loss of Demas. Verse 11, on the other hand, the joy of the restoration of Mark. Verse 13, his love for books. Verse 14, the opposition of Alexander. Verse 16, his loneliness in a testing time. And yet verse 17, his experience of the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, his pastoral agonies over the illness of Trophimus. And yet verse 19, his wonderful friendships with Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Aren't these the glories of the experience of the pastor and the preacher? Aren't these the present glories? They are made up of joys and sorrows. But when they are wed together by the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, they create the glory of the minister's experience and the glory of the preaching of the gospel. And he refers not only to the glories of the present, but the glories that are to come. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We are not only to think about the glories of our present experience, but our eyes and our hearts and our minds are to be fixed upon the glories of the future. And the Lord Jesus will see us, and we will see him face to face and be made like him. And by his grace we will have fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith, and will receive the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will in his mercy award to us on that day. Then, in the words of the Westminster Directory, the doctrine of the truth will be preserved uncorrupt. Many souls will be converted and built up, and the minister himself will receive manifold comforts of his labours in this life, and afterward the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. May God in his mercy bind us together in this work. Make us true men of God, true pastors of Christ's flock, and useful preachers of the gospel. Let us pray.